do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3:14. We'll begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence and quiet concentration. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege and honor of being together, being before you, having your word preserved, knowing your promises, being saved by the blood of Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice, and for all that you have done on our behalf and continue to do in providing for us and keeping us in peace, calm, and in joy despite whatever happens because of your greatness and your strength. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and open our hearts to the truth that we'll know. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in Ephesians 3:14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family, meaning the royal family in heaven and on earth, derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. And that's the phrase we're looking at right now, as Paul uses the exact same phrase in several other of his books. According to the riches of his glory, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So we see from this, as you could say, storehouse of God's glorious wealth, the riches of his glory or his glorious wealth, that from that flows our strength. And the agent of that is the Holy Spirit within. So it's for believers and the Holy Spirit in his own way, in many ways, mysterious way, provides for us the strength and guidance and instruction that we need. And so this all flows from God's glorious wealth. In the beginning of the letter, and, you know, I was thinking today we've read this passage now three times, not the one we just read. We've read about 50 times. But the Word of God has never been changed. There's never been a second edition. There's never been alterations. Translations have been altered. But you know, the Word of God itself is unchanging. And that's why God, you know, when you go back and reread a passage again and again and again, it is the same passage for thousands of years have been preserved. We are to read them again and again and again. So go to Ephesians 1:18, now that I've like justified me telling you to go to this passage, I guess, that we are to know what these glorious riches are. And what's specific here is that they're the glorious riches of God to the believer. And God, the creator of the universe, owns everything, owns the universe, owns everything, every little atom, everything that happens in time and eternity and so on. But what has he given to us? There's some things that he does not give to us. You're not made omniscient. You're not made omnipotent. You're not made omnipresent. You know, there's things that God is that you're not, and that's the way it should be. But there's things that God has given us, and that is what he calls our inheritance. In Ephesians 1:18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So what, as Paul's prayer in chapter 1 says, he prays that we would know the hope of our calling and that we would know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance and to us. So we are to know this. What are the glorious riches of God that have been given to you? And you are to know them. And knowing them is the first step in taking advantage of them. So what God has given us from his glorious wealth cannot be diminished or taken away. We noted this in 1 Peter chapter 1 on Sunday. Peter said that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Right? So it cannot be changed. It cannot be taken away. And therefore, it can't be earthly stuff. Because as Job said so beautifully, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in everything the Lord had taken away from Job, allowed to be taken away from Job, was material. It was earthly. And so these things are not earthly. Now, this doesn't mean that we have many earthly blessings from God and we appreciate them. We're thankful for them. But we know that they can go. They can come and they can go. Even, and, you know, God forbid that you can lose a child. You know, probably the most precious gift a Christian couple could have is their children. And you know, as with Job, he had 10 children and lost them all. And so we can lose things, we can gain things, but when it comes to our spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, they cannot change at all. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, and speaking to the Colossians, they have, that's a rhetorical question, or a first-class condition. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And so we have earthly blessings. We can lose them. We thank God for them. But with all our earthly blessings, we put them under the will and obedience of God. We put them under his authority. If he takes them away, fine. If he adds to them, fine. If he tells us to give them all away, fine. But because they're all under his authority, we don't keep our eyes on those. But we never lose sight of our heavenly blessings. All right? These things that people that God has given us to his people, and all really summed up in the person of Christ. And that is the fruit of the Spirit, the truth, the power, the strength, all comes by faith. Faith in that truth, faith in who we are, faith in the promises of God, continuing to go back to the Word of God and learning what this inheritance is and putting our faith in it. That it is absolutely ours and can't diminish and can't be taken away. And it belongs to us. And as we continue, where we go to the Bible to learn what these blessings are, nowhere else are they recorded except in the Scripture. Go to Romans 8. Go to Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Now again, we've been lately a lot been looking at the suffering that comes upon the believer. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, right, we're heavenly creatures with a heavenly home address in the New Jerusalem, new creatures within, indwelt by God, the very temple of God, yet we live in a dark world. And because of that, we suffer. We're tempted from our sin nature, that suffering. We're tempted by the world, that suffering. We're persecuted by the world, further suffering. We're attacked by the kingdom of darkness, even further suffering. So what does he say? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And as we've noted a number of times here, revelation of God's glory is twofold. It's time and eternity. We will, when we're face to face with the Lord, we will see, behold his glory in a resurrection body, with eyes to actually be able to see it. I mean, truly see it with resurrection eyes. But there's also seeing it now in time. In the midst, and there's something about, not that I could state it very, very well, but I would believe there's something about seeing the glory of God in the midst of a dark world. See that, to behold the glory of God when most of the world doesn't look at it or care about it, and for you to behold it. It's something different there. Like in heaven, everybody beholds it. And that's not to say that all heaven's kind of drab and boring because everybody's so good as we're all flying around on clouds strumming our harps. I don't mean that at all. Heaven's be more glorious than any of us can ever imagine. But it's just that now in time, in the midst of opposition and oppression and darkness and lies and a lot of bad people, that we can actually see the glory of God and reflect the glory of God to the world. And no matter how bad people are to us and evil they are and trying to get us to shut up and stop and stop, you know, stop shining that light of Christ to the world, we have the power from the glorious wealth of God. We have the power to keep shining that light in the midst of opposition. And there's something heroic in that. And we can partake of that heroism. And that, you know, that gets to courage. You know, where does courage come from? It comes by faith. Courage is faith in the promises of God. Now, this phrase, the glory of his riches, the riches of his glory, sorry. I'm sure it works both ways. Paul has written it five times, twice in Ephesians. We just read those, Ephesians 3 and Ephesians 1. In Romans 9:23, Philippians 4:19, and Colossians 1:27, and we'll look at each of them. We already looked at Romans 9:23, but I want to return to it. It's a difficult passage, but another similar passage came to my notice recently, and I wanted to look at them. So go to Romans 9:21. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, this word prepared is better translated fitted. It's a perfect passive participle. And we're not going to deal with that a great deal. We already noted it. It's a different verb in a different verb tense. It's actually a participle. It's not exactly a verb, but it's a participle is a verbal noun. It's a half and it's a hybrid. So in verse 23, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand. And prepared beforehand is a verb, is an aorist, active indicative. And so the fitted for wrath is different than the prepared beforehand for glory. And although we know that, it doesn't clear up the mystery, because God doesn't give us the ability to clear up the mystery, which is the conflict or the paradox between God's sovereign will and the fact that there is sin and evil in his world. God is perfectly good and sovereign, yet his world is filled with sin and evil. Everybody born into the world is a sinner, and a lot of us create great havoc and disobey God and live lives of sin. And even us who are born again and saved vessels of mercy, we don't become sinless. We still have issues with sin. And so, point being, the fitted for wrath is a different verb and tense than prepared beforehand for glory. So they're different. And what is Paul telling us by making them different? It doesn't clear up all the mystery. It just shows us that Paul is probably helping us to understand. And it's interesting to note that Paul might know the answer, and he's not allowed to tell it. And the reason why we can maybe, and it's an assumption, that he went to heaven, whether it was physically or by a dream, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says that he went there and he saw things that he wasn't able to utter. He wasn't able to tell. So maybe in heaven he saw like an answer to this, but he couldn't tell it. Or he doesn't know it either. It's one or the other. But again, the verbs are different. So we still, all right, did God pick some, their vessels of mercy? Did God not pick others? And actually did pick them actively, fitted them for wrath, and they had no choice in the matter. All right, and this leads us down this road a bit again. God tells us that his ways are higher than our ways and that his ways are never unjust but wonderful. And that's what he tells us, basically. If we knew everything that we could know about Romans 9, 22, and 23, we'd still have mystery surrounding it completely. We wouldn't be able to get to the bottom of the answer, the free will of man and sovereign will of God. And not that I know everything about the passage. I'm still working on it. But the people that I read who have spent 50 years studying the passage, they don't have an answer either. And that's, you know, in a way, it's very comforting. All right, go to Psalm 139. We'll get to the bottom of this. Because, all right, you've already gone there. But in Romans 9, it says that we have been prepared beforehand for glory, right? He did in order to make, and he did so, verse 23, he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which were prepared beforehand for his glory. It means that every single believer has been prepared beforehand to know the riches of his glory. There's none of us that are excluded. Now, we've said that many times, but this in Romans 9, it's stated in a sort of different way. That you have, God says you've been predestined, every one of you who have believed in my Son has been predestined to behold the riches of my glory. Like, none of you are excluded. There's no one who can say, you know, I couldn't really see the glory of God in time. I just wasn't blessed with enough brains. I had this problem or that problem, a bad family, a bad education, whatever. And they're all excuses. Because all of us have been blessed so that we can see this. So Psalm 139, written by David, for the choir director of Psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You do understand my thought from afar. You do scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you do know it all. You have to forgive me. I'm not going to read the King James English. I don't like it. Sometimes I think it fits, but not here. Behold, O Lord, you do know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain to it. So what does David say here? You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and I rise up. You know every thought that I have. Everyone. You scrutinize my path. You're acquainted with all my ways. Before I say a word, you know what it is. And you have enclosed me behind and before and laid a hand, your hand upon me. Here's the verb for enclose me. It's sur, T-S-U-W-R. And it means to confine or besiege. It conveys the sense of being surrounded and restricted. What David is saying here is that you have prevented me from going too far, one way or another. In other words, in some way, you've restricted my life. Now, it says that you have, and then, as we noted with Hebrew poetry, it's done with parallelism, meaning that the next line, and the second line, enforces the thought of the line before it. And this is no different. Now, the hand of God generally depicts his power. And however, David doesn't use the common word for hand. He uses the Hebrew word for palm. And he says, "You have laid your palm upon me." And what this refers to is the cupping of the hand. And so if you saw a bug on a table and you cupped your hand over it, right, you're just restricting its movement. You don't want to get your palm all gross, right? So you don't squish it. So you're restricting its movements. That's what this means. And it fits the parallelism. You have besieged me or confined me from behind and in front, and you have cupped your hand around me. And what is this? It's God's controlling, restricting, and imposing his will. So you see here that God, he's saying, God, you know everything about me. Everything. Every thought, every word. And you've restricted me. We say, well, that's great. Except when you look at the whole world and you say, well, you know, God doesn't restrict everybody, does he? He didn't stop Hitler from killing 6 million Jews. He didn't stop Joseph Stalin from killing umpteen millions of people. There's a lot of bad stuff that he hasn't stopped. So why doesn't he? Well, what does David say? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain to it. But please note that David, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, it's just not his idea. It's the truth that God knows everything about us, and he actually restricts us to some point. So is your will truly free? It's free to a certain extent. You can choose what's before you. And even then, sometimes, your choice is not really a choice, is it? Sometimes you're kind of forced to go a certain way, or you make a choice that doesn't come to fruition. You say, I've made the choice to go this way, and the path is blocked. Several times Paul had plans to go to certain places, and he was stopped. In fact, in the book of Acts, he says one time Satan stopped them. So, you know, if God wanted Paul to go from A to B and Satan stopped him, you know, who's in control here? But, of course, God allows it. And it becomes this mystery, of course. So David understands every aspect of his life is known and controlled by the Lord's penetrating knowledge. The Lord knows his every move, his every motivation, his every word before he says it. And he knows that the Lord restricts his actions and imposes his will upon him. Again, to a certain extent. So the Lord's knowledge is so extraordinary that it's beyond his understanding. And so it is with us, all of us. The Lord's knowledge, what he's doing in history, what he's doing with us, everything that he's doing is beyond our capacity to fully understand. So what can we understand? We're not completely in the dark. What he has revealed, we understand. And he says, basically, I'm not giving you all the details, but I will tell you that I am never unjust. Do you believe that? Well, I say, yeah, until the tragedy comes to our doorstep. That's when it's truly tested. That's when faith is tested. When the tragedy becomes a part of our personal lives or someone we love, and we say, God, why haven't you stopped this? Why didn't you prevent here? Why didn't you intercede? I prayed and prayed and prayed for it, and you said nothing. You said no. God says, I'm not unjust. And Paul says, now we know in part, but then we'll know fully. And some think he meant when the Bible was complete, but the context of it means more, it seems to mean more that when we're in heaven, we will know fully. And you know, when you're in heaven staring at a Savior that has nail prints in his hands, how can you say, God, you're unjust? You won't. Neither will I. And remember, time is a snapshot here. Compared to all of eternity, it's so very short. So it seems that David's initial reaction to the revelation of all this is to actually run from it. Imagine that. Well, of course it makes perfect sense to me. If God's knowledge of him is so wonderful and so above him, and when he says wonderful there, the Hebrew word means it's something that is you can't grasp it. So he says in verse 7, where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? It would see. It doesn't necessarily look like that he's actually saying, God, you're omnipresent, which in a way he is. But why would David want to flee? That's because the penetrating knowledge of God actually causes fear. Right? Don't we want to, we just want to block, you know, stick our fingers in our ears and go, la, 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 you know, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to consider these things. I don't want to consider the sovereignty of God. And so I run. And David says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, well, Sheol, the grave. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I go to the depths of the sea, you're there. He continues. So God is everywhere we go or even think of going. Point, you can't escape the truth. You can't. No matter where you go, no matter how you put all kinds of cotton in your ears, you take your eyes off of it. You forget about it. You're not going to concentrate on it. Not going to think about it. The truth isn't going away. All these knucklehead protesters who want to change the history of America, it's not going to go away. It's never going to go away. It's a fact. People are people, and it's a fact. People are sinners. I'm not going to get on that soapbox. It's too much other good stuff to do. So David rolls on here. This is marvelous. Verse 13. For thou, so now I want to do King James for some reason. For thou didst form my inward parts. That's the Hebrew word is kidneys. You made my kidneys. But actually, kidneys is used in the Old Testament in the Hebrew for your emotions. And so he's talking about the soul. The inward parts referred to the immaterial part of us, our soul, our heart, our spirit. And then he says, thou did weave me in my mother's womb. That's the body. So both the material and immaterial. Made by who? The parents? By God. Now God uses the process of conception and the growth of the fetus in the womb, uses the mother's body. That's so that it's secondary. It's a secondary cause. But it is clear that God is the one who does so in this amazing human body. It is the most complex thing on the planet by far. So he said, you did form my inward man. You formed my body in my mother's womb. And he says, I will give thanks to thee. The Hebrew word is yada. It means really confess. And it's a confession of praise is what it is. Verse 14 should really be, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully means that I'm made in an extraordinary way that produces fear. It's so extraordinary what you've done that it actually causes me fear. This power of God, that I am just a bug in before him. And then he goes, wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it well, very well. It's not just my body and the human body. All your works are wonderful. But he continues, my frame, my body, was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. The depths of the earth, they refer to the womb. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they are all written. Now, God doesn't need a book. That's his omniscience. In your book they're all written. The days, what was written? The days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not even one of them. Now, don't miss that, and that's what I'm here for, to make sure that we don't. It's that in God's book, before David was born, he didn't just record the days. You know, how many days is David going to live and what days are they? But you go back to the beginning, you know when I sit down, you know when I get up, you know when I speak, you know when I don't. You know all my inner thoughts before I even think them. You know what I say before I even say it. Every single day, God, and we know this, it's the omniscience of God, but it's wonderful to look at it here as David writes it. Every single day of my life and everything that I would do and every motivation, you knew it before I did it. And you restricted me at times, sieged me in, kept me under the palm of your hand, cupped. And naturally, that raises many questions. Is that just David or is that everybody? It has to be everybody. Why wouldn't it be? God's omniscient, not just over David. But it means that every single person born into this world, his every single day and everything he would do and everything he would think, he or she, God knew. And he could have not made that person. He could have restricted them. All kinds of things could have happened. Mind-boggling. How does Joseph Stalin come to power? Well, it's because of Vladimir Lenin. Well, how did Vladimir get to power? A lot of people don't know this, but the Germans sent him to Russia and tried to start the revolution because they wanted Russia out of the war. So they actually put Vladimir on a train, boarded up all its windows so no one would know he was on it because they wouldn't want to get caught doing this. And they sent him to Moscow to start his revolution. Whew, that was a big mistake. The result of that train ride was millions dead. Millions upon millions. So much tragedy, it's insane. I loved Gulag Archipelago by Solzhenitsyn. Took me 100 years to figure out how to say that guy's name. I kept reading it and reading it. I'm like, I need to know how to pronounce his name. It's one of those names that has all consonants, is not one vowel in it. The depth of tragedy by the Russian gulags is immense. However, Solzhenitsyn became a believer in the gulag. He credited the salvation of his life with the gulag. That's kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? So everybody should go to a gulag. Oh, I hope not. How does it all work? David takes a shot. David doesn't take a shot at the answer. He just leads us into what he discovers in his walk with God. You made me. You know me. You know everything about me. You know everything that I would do every day, and not just me, everybody. And yet you made these people and put them on earth. You formed them in the womb. Why did you do it? It's too wonderful for me. Now, again, in Romans 9, where are we? We got the potter and the clay, right? Out of one lump, he can make whatever he wants. He can make common use, exceptional use, and no one, he is sovereign over it all. He says, you know, I might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which I prepared beforehand. But he also tells us that we were saved by faith, which was our choice. And there's choices all over the Bible. So go to Jeremiah 18. There's a passage just like it. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. Jeremiah 18:1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you." This is really cool. God wants Jeremiah. He could have told him all this without it, him going there. But he wants Jeremiah to go there and see it. And God who does everything has apparently set up this potter to mess up his clay. It didn't force him to. God doesn't force us to need to force us to make mistakes. We make them on our own. So he says, "Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, and it pleased the potter to make. Now, certainly the potter would not have wanted the lump of clay to spoil in his hands. And perhaps God is conveying something to us there. We can't know, because we're not given an explanation. Certainly the potter makes mistakes and God doesn't. But it's no potter goes to the wheel and says, all right, I'm going to mess up a lump of clay so I can start all over again. But perhaps something is being stated here. Who knows? But there's more to come. In Isaiah 64, 7 through 8, Isaiah says, there's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. It's actually in verse 6, you might remember this, the passage that was quoted very, very often by Colonel Thiem and by my pastor, McLaughlin, that man's righteous deeds are like dirty, filthy rags. All right? So, and then he says in verse 7, there's no one calling on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you. No one's doing that. You have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Notice, though, the line before, you have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. In other words, it's our fault, but you have made us. You're the potter, we're the clay. Okay. So what we find in the scripture is this constant tension between the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the judgment of God. Because there's both. So, amazingly, Moses at Sinai, and Moses and the Israelites are at Sinai for a whole year, he goes up the mountain, and while he's up there receiving the Ten Commandments and the law, which he's writing down, he's going to go back up to the mountain to get more. He doesn't get all the law at once. It comes over time. Now, the Israelites are at the base of the mountain building a golden calf. Now, they've already heard the Ten Commandments. And what is the first commandment? No other gods before me. What's the second commandment? No idols. They broke the top two in a matter of days. And they're bowing down and worshiping this golden calf. And God says to Moses, step aside. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses said, what about your covenant? What about your promise to Abraham? And God says, okay, I won't wipe them out. It actually says in Exodus 32 that God repented. Come on now. There's tension here. There is. And we don't look at this all the time. We look at it and move on because you don't really, I don't know. I don't think you want to think about this all the time. But there's times when you have to, because there may come a time when a tragedy comes your way or to someone you love, or, you know, it's close enough to you that you will start to doubt the justice of God. And that's what these things are for. So Moses goes back, he comes down, breaks up the tablets, he takes the golden calf, he bashes it to pieces, he grinds it up into dust, and he makes them drink it. Now that is justice. What if they do what these people are knocking over all our monuments? That'd be a good punishment. Grind it up, make them drink it. It's biblical. All right, I'm not for that. I just think it's funny. Whatever the law says. You know? Exodus 34:6. Now, as Moses goes back up the mountain the second time now, not the second time, but goes back to get the tablets made again by God of the Ten Commandments, and he's up there. This is when he asks God if he can see his face. Can I see your glory? And in verse 6, Exodus 34:6, this is the Lord said. He announces his name. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, the Yahweh, God, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But he's not done. Right? That's the mercy of God, the grace of God. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And in no way in the law it says that the child will not be held accountable for the sins of the father. It's very clear. It's just that the children and the grandchildren follow in the footsteps of the parents. But notice, God, it's actually a gracious thing. God says, I'll cut it off after the fourth generation. But notice, as I've underlined them, you've got forgives iniquity in one line, and then you got visits the iniquity in another line. So which one is it? And now we start to see something, because it becomes now, here you find volition. This is where you see man's choice. Because who's getting the iniquity visited upon them? There's no sinless people. David gives us more. As we look to other parts of the revelation of God, we see that David speaks of the sacrifices that he gives to God, the ones that God accepts. And he says it's a broken and contrite heart. Psalm 51, he says, burnt offerings you have not desired, God, but a broken and contrite heart are the sacrifice that you desire. And then he says, then I will offer the sacrifice, the actual animal, but with a broken and contrite heart. What does that even mean? And David believes the redemption of God, and David loves God. And so the difference here becomes believer and unbeliever. And it actually boils down to something quite simple. Though, you know, God creating and makes this, and he knows it's an unbeliever, and he makes him anyway. He knows all the evil that he's going to do and makes him anyway, and actually could restrain but doesn't. We run into things that we can't fathom. But it actually, God makes it quite simple for us. And that makes sense, because we're sheep. We need it simple. You know, when you're in the throes of a tragedy and you need to think quick, or a temptation or something going on, you need to think quick. You need simple things to throw your faith into. Right, we study the complexities of doctrines, and many doctrines have a lot of complexity to them, so that we can get to the root of the matter. Because when you're in stress, anxious, afraid, and you need to apply truth, you need something simple to put your faith in. All right, so Jeremiah 18:5. So Jeremiah witnesses the potter remake his clay. And now comes the message. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. And this actually happens. Not long before, this is Jeremiah. I thought it was Isaiah. Back up. Not long before Jeremiah writes this, Jonah was sent to Nineveh. He gave this the worst gospel message he could think of, and they repented. And God said he changed his mind concerning the calamity. It's the exact same word. So God sovereignly brings, as he says here, to uproot, to pull down, to destroy. That's his decision, sovereign. He says, if they repent, I won't do it. What I planned, I will not do. So you have right here the sovereignty of God and the free will of man in action, side by side. And then he says in verse 9, or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or a kingdom, concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it." And that actually happened too, to Jerusalem. And that's what Jeremiah's whole ministry is about here. Jeremiah is the last prophet to speak to Israel, to Jerusalem, before they're destroyed by the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. So, verse 11, "So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. O turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds." There it is. And if they do turn back, and you do, this is faith, it's not works. Look, you put your faith, if you're an Israelite in the Old Testament, especially at this time, where you have Jeremiah. Jeremiah is sent by God to go to various public places and announce this at the top of his lungs. They hate him. He won't shut up about it, because he can't. So if you believed in Yahweh Elohim as your Redeemer and Savior, would you go back to your idol worship? Because that's what they're doing. Would you continue to do the things that the idol tells you? Now look, you might be tempted, because in idolatry there's a lot of sexuality and drug use and alcohol use, and you might be tempted towards it. It's not like you're not going to be tempted. But if you truly didn't think that idol was anything, that it was demonic, and that the Lord God alone was your Redeemer, your whole heart would change. But it wouldn't make you sinless. But your whole heart would change. I think David is God's hero in the Old Testament. He wasn't sinless. He messed up greatly a number of times. It doesn't condone it. It's a reality. But look, notice what he says through the prophet. The prophet will say this to them, because God knows it. Verse 12, "But they will say, it's hopeless. For we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart." And they all will say, most of them will say to Jeremiah, "Nah, you're crazy." So again, now that we see a little more insight here into the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, as opposed to us, see, you've already believed in Christ as your Savior, so a lot of these passages, they describe to us the world around us, and they give us a little bit of insight into, you know, why people don't believe. It's not because God doesn't force them. But we know, we see here that God is in control of everything. And so we need not fear it for whatever he's doing, for how long he's doing it. I just got the latest magazine that I get from Friends of Israel. Don't you get that too, Suzanne? And the title is, "When is Jesus Coming Back?" I've seen people on Facebook, various Christians, that say, you know, the time is ripe for the rapture. The stuff you're seeing now in the news has happened before. It's not that bad. Who knows, you know? But we say, when is he coming back? Obviously, no one knows that. But in the midst of it all, no matter how bad things may get, we have been prepared beforehand for glory, that we might know the riches of his glory. All of us have been predestined for that. So, if I set my heart to know the glory of the glorious riches of God, can the world stop me? If Satan himself said, "I'm going to stop you," can he stop me? If I've been prepared beforehand by God to see these things and to walk in them and to enjoy them, who's going to stop me? Nobody. But what they do, what Satan does, and he did it in the garden, he deceives. And he tries to make you fear. He tries to, what he did with Eve is make her think that God was holding something back. And so the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, they got her. And God's holding back from me. Don't we think sometimes that God's holding back from me, for me? Because, and in general, say, well, because I'm such a loser, that God is holding back blessing from me because I'm a sinner. None of that's true. It's my sins cause me not to see it all the time. And so that's why we're given the power to overcome them, and that's a lifelong process. But the farther we go, the more mature we get, the more we'll see, and the more you see gives you the capacity to see even more. And we must never quit on it. And we must always keep this, you know, I don't know everything about the world. I don't know why people are doing what they're doing or have done what they've done. I don't understand it. I don't understand how people can do that. But remember, Paul writes, you are so blessed in God. You're in Him. He's in you. You're made alive with Him, risen with Him, seated with Him. You have the riches of God's glory. You are blessed immeasurably. Now, don't steal. Why would any of us want to steal anything after knowing that? Because the reality is that we're still buttheads. We still are. There's a self that hasn't left us. Judgment has been made upon him or her, but him or her hasn't left us. It's still in us. Trying to gain control. Trying to get at the controls of the heart and soul and spirit and mind. And sometimes he or she does. Boy, when I was a kid, I was an absolute kleptomaniac, though, right? Were anybody like that? We had a drugstore. It turned into a Brooks later on, but it was called Adams. It was exactly one block from my house, and we would compete with each other on what we could steal from that place. And the winner was, you know, the size of the thing, you know, whatever it was, because those are the hardest things to steal. If you just took a little thing, you could slip it into your pocket. They didn't have any of the buzzers or anything like that, you know, when you, the UPC checkers or anything. Yeah, that's me. That's your pastor, a little kleptomaniac. I repented from those ways. Yo, right? I hope so. I know. I can't run anymore. I couldn't run from the people. I've got these shaky hands. If I tried to steal, everybody would see it. Plus, there's cameras everywhere, and you know, it's no fun being a robber now. Go to Philippians 4. There it is. The time is short again. Now, from the riches of his glory, now this pal, we got Philippians 4 and Colossians 1, where Paul uses that phrase, riches of his glory. And in this passage, by possessors of the glorious wealth of God and what he's given us, we can be exceedingly gracious to others. Again, we know our material wealth is not what we keep our eyes on. We saw in Colossians 3 that we do not seek the things of the earth. Do not put your eyes on the things of the earth, but above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so, you know, because I know this, it doesn't make me afraid to be a cheerful giver, a gracious giver. And that's between you and God. The tithing thing that the church age grabbed hold of, which was from the Old Testament, that was a law in the Mosaic law to support the Levitical priesthood. But, you know, we're not under the law anymore. It's nowhere repeated in the New Testament. And if the law is fulfilled, God's very clear. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about giving. He could have, if we were under tithing, he would have written it right there. But we're not. We're to give as we're led to. And and we have abundantly from the Lord's storehouses. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that God provides seed to the sower. So we'll never get poor by giving. But yet we can be fearful. And, you know, and believe me, I'm not asking you to give to me. I know a lot of pastors will do that. They get to these passages on giving, and then they get the, let's pass the bucket around to give to the church or give to me. And I'm not thinking about that at all. Of all the pastors I've heard teach, I don't care. We are doing marvelously financially. I have a lot of pastors won't say that because they're like, they're going to stop giving. I don't care because I know that God is not going to stop supporting His truth. So, yeah, the point is that our gracious giving is to our neighbors, and not just financially, but our time, our other material things, everything earthly. As time is an earthly thing, there's no time in eternity. So, Philippians 4:10, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you received your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. I mean, they didn't have it. They were poor. Not that I seek from want, for I have learned to be content whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What a magnificent passage. So, Paul writes here that I have learned, I know how, and I found the secret, or been initiated, is what that means. And it shows how thoroughly he's investigated the point that he was led into the deepest secrets of God's mystery. And, you know, that means that he has fully investigated the fact that no matter what I have materially, that I'm always strengthened by God. And he, because he wasn't supported by the Corinthians, he had to go make tents. And, you know, there's, I think, Aquila or Aquila. We all say Aquila. I think it's pronounced Aquila. And Priscilla were in that business. He might have actually partnered up with them somehow. So, you know, he had to work at times. It didn't stop him, though. He didn't, like, say, oh, my ministry is falling apart. No one's supporting me. I might as well quit and go back home, you know, go back to Tarsus. And even if he went back to Tarsus, he probably would have never found a job because his whole family rejected him. Because he turned, in their eyes, he turned on them and their Judaism. So, you know, notice three times, I have learned, I know how, I have found the secret. I've thoroughly investigated this, and I know God's mystery. Paul had come to know the riches of God's glory, and through them could do anything God called him to. He was strengthened by God's very glory and his faith in it. And I think we can conclude that the thorn in his flesh contributed to this. As whatever it was, he wanted it gone, but it enlightened the inner man. I have learned to be content in all things, even with whatever that was. Maybe it was his poverty. Who knows? Maybe he said to God, you know, I could do your ministry a lot more if I had more wealth and I didn't have to work. And God said, no, it's my plan, not yours. I think it's Proverbs 16. Or is it 16? I can't remember. Where the plans of man are in his heart, but God has the final word. I'm summarizing that, paraphrasing it. Everybody has plans. God says, I have the final word. So, as he says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, I don't have enough time for this. What am I doing here? I'm always trying to, you know, cause I get riled up and I want to get going. But we'll come back to this. I'll end right here and we'll come back to this tomorrow night. He gloried and rejoiced in his weakness. And Why? Because he was forced to. It was either that or do the ministry miserably. The thing that Paul loved the most outside of the Lord Jesus Christ was his ministry. And the people that it ministered to. Obviously, if you love the ministry, you love the people. But he writes here that the power of Christ is spread like a tent over me. That's exactly what the Greek says. It tabernacles me. And so you have, in the New American Standard, it says dwells in me. And they missed it there. It was terrible. But episkinoo, spread a tabernacle over. The power of Christ covers me like a tent, he says. And what the thorn in his flesh taught him that. So whatever pains and struggles you have in your own life, those things are there for a reason. That God is teaching you how to depend on him and him alone. In everything. In everything. He's teaching it to me. He's teaching it to you. I have things I want gone. God says no. And we got to deal with it. And so knowing who we are, we're supposed to see, we're supposed to know the glorious wealth of God. From that glorious wealth, we're supposed to be strengthened within by the Holy Spirit that we may know, that Christ may dwell in our hearts, meaning that we know him fully and see him and that we're filled up with all the fullness of God. If our faith says those things have to be true about me, I will press on despite the things that hinder me, like a thorn in the flesh, whatever it is, or my problems, my personal problems, my sins even. I will go and I will keep going. And by doing that, I will learn, because there's no other way to get there than to depend on the power of God fully. And throw your hands up and say, God, I can't do this. I've tried so hard of my own to be what you want me to be, and I can't. And it's at that point. Well, that's really true. Your heart really knows that for sure. That God can truly work with you now. Because you're going to give all the glory to him. And not just say it. You know, we all know we're supposed to say it. But like you're really going to do that now. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth of your word. These marvelous passages that you have preserved for us, Father, may your Spirit open our hearts to the truth of them, that they may affect us to instruct, correct, and affirm what you have made us to be, your plans, your purposes. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why.